Alrighty, so go ahead and flip your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We've been there for a hot minute, and I'm going to flip this for us because I made a whole chart of stuff to catch you guys up on the verses that we talked about last week, but also some that we'll be talking about today. So if you're not a note taker, I recommend this is where you can start to take notes on some things that are important. But we've basically been talking about, there's a lot of cool words up there that we have been talking about. If you can see it, great. If you can't see it, I see some people trying to do like binoculars right now trying to see this. But just throw out, I just want to hear y'all, what have we been talking about lately in Romans chapter 5? Just throw out some words. Anything. Yeah.
Headship.
Yeah, federal headship. Okay, cool. Can you explain a little bit of that? Like, what do you mean by that? Right, and so we've been looking at the headship of both Christ and Adam, right? So Jesus and Adam, and so we'll talk about that a little bit more. But we are both heads, right? They are both separate heads, and we can submit to either one of those headships. But we know which one that we do need to submit to. Okay. Any other words? Any other cool words that we've talked about? Cool doctrines. Anything? There's a whole bunch of words up here. Can y'all not see that? I write like Ryan too a little bit, so it's pretty rough. Sorry. Yep, and with a messed up wrist, so that doesn't help too. Okay, well, we talked about justification, right? Can anybody tell me what justification is? Off the top of your head? Cool. Nice. Okay, so we're waking up. We'll get to that then. We'll explain it. So we're talking about life in Adam versus life in Christ, and we're going to be diving into some more stuff too. But in the past few weeks, we've talked about the career of the first Adam, and last week we talked about the second Adam and how Adam and Jesus are different, and today we're going to talk about their similarities and some other stuff on top of that. So, but let's hit the similarities really quick, because there's some themes in there that I want to talk about, and when I was studying for this, I got way too caught up on it and was making it more complicated than it is. So to save you guys some trouble on that, here's what people smarter than me think about the similarities between Adam and Jesus. So two things to write down. So number one, Tim Keller, GOAT theologian, you guys know him, he said both Adam and Jesus represent a body of people. Adam and Jesus represent a body of people. Another commentary says that they are both the heads of humanity, okay? So this is theme number one. Theme number two, he also said, this is Keller again, he also said what those in Adam or those in Christ do is transferred to those they represent. What they do is transferred to those they represent, okay? So what this is implying is exactly what we were talking about with federal headship, right? That depending on what headship you are under determines what you get, right? So both headships are needed, okay? Both are needed, and I'm going to touch on that a little bit later because one makes redemption necessary and the other secures it. One makes redemption necessary, which is Adam, right? And one secures it, which is Jesus, okay? Any questions about that? Those themes, that's kind of our, like our filter and our lens that we're looking through stuff. We're good? All right, let's keep going. To kick us off, does anybody have the ESV? Just like raise your hand if you have the ESV. I'm going to be relying on y'all probably too much. Sweet, Summer. Can you read verse 18 until I tell you to stop, please? Good job. Thank you so much. All right, so if you can't tell that we're starting with the first word, we're going to be talking about this for a lot. So therefore is one of Paul's favorite words, okay? And if you look throughout all of Romans, if you look through his epistles, he uses that word a lot. And usually when you see a therefore or a word like it, it usually implies that something is being summarized or defined based on what was said before it. Okay, so when you see this word or anything like it, when you are studying scripture, what do you think you should do? Yeah, you should probably pause and be like, oh, wait, something important was said, and go back in the context and look at it. So I just want to point that out before we keep going. Summer, I'm so sorry I cut you off. Can you read the rest of the verse now? Okay.
Therefore,
Awesome. Thank you so much. Okay, so in some ways, we're kind of through that verse, we're looking back to what we have read, but we're also looking forward to something else too. So in looking back, we can see, there's stuff about justification, right? Which is justification, for those of you guys who didn't know it, is our status of being declared just before a righteous God, okay? And it's secured by Jesus. That's been a major theme that we've been digging into since like chapter one, okay? But it's also, that was looking back, but it's also pointing forward. And we've already seen Paul talk about two things, right? So number one, we've seen him talk about that the results of one trespass, which is Adam's sin, was what? It says in the verse. Starts with a C. Condemnation, right. Adam's trespass results in sin and death. And number two, we've seen him talk about the result of one act of righteousness was what? Justification, right. Okay, so Jesus' act of righteousness results in justification and something else. It adds something there at the end. What does it add? Yeah, and life for who? For all men, all right? So what we haven't really seen Paul talk about when he was talking about righteousness leading to justification, we haven't really seen him dig more into the and life for all men. Like, he mentions life, but now he's talking about life for all men. And so we're going to dig into that, okay? We're going to talk about this. So question, and I'm just throwing this out there because I want to see you guys wrestle with this stuff too. So what does life for all men mean? Why would that be important to combine with justification? He could have just said justification, but why does he say life for all men? Any thoughts on that? Yeah. I think that's a good stab. We're getting somewhere. Does anybody else have a thought on that? We're getting there. Mm-hmm. For the wages of sin. Say that a little bit louder for everyone. Wages of sin is death. Right. Yeah. Yep. So there's two things kind of going on here, okay? So I would just want to say this. I've got two reasons why I think this is important. But before I say that, I just want to say I love seeing you guys. One of the things I love about PVN College is seeing you guys explore different topics in the Bible and what the text has to say and just wrestle with it. I really like how you guys ask Ryan questions and, just give him feedback. Sometimes if you're like, oh, I don't know about that, that's awesome. Keep doing that. This is a safe place to do that, and it's good for y'all to have that and experience that here, right? So then you can go out into the world and do it. So here's two reasons why I think life for all men is important. So number one, God justifies us through Jesus, but it's not just for justification's sake. So God justifies us through Jesus, but it's not just for justification's sake. God doesn't just send down Jesus, the lawyer, to go to the courtroom, cover our case, and then get his check and dip, right? Like, God wants more with us. He wants a relationship now and forever, which leads me to reason number two. Number two, God grants us eternal life through Jesus that makes life worth living. God grants us eternal life through Jesus that makes life worth living. So meaning, life in Christ, secured by Christ through the Holy Spirit, living and working through us is worth it because it's going to lead us to eternity with God, right? It's forever. It's forever with God. And that affects our daily living too. The life doesn't end in death, but it consummates, right? Another big word there, in the resurrection when Jesus returns and the new heaven and the new earth is here. It's a beautiful picture that we get to be a part of, and we get to, it's about God at that point, right? God is at the center. He's being glorified and worshiped forever. That's the life that we're looking forward to, and that's what Paul is pointing to by the end of this chapter. So not going to get too excited there. Any questions y'all have on that so far or anything you might want to add? All good if you don't. Okay, cool. Let's keep going then. All right, so breaking down that phrase a little bit more, I just want to give some clarity on the all men part. By all men, you know, it's all women and men too, whatever. But universalists will see the all men, and they'll be like, it's right there, Brian. It's right there. Come on, man. It literally says all men. Like, all men means all men. It's all people. And to avoid heresy, I usually, for myself and for people, I recommend reading your Bible But on top of that, I recommend reading the context that surrounds the verses that you like to cherry pick, right? So if you see how many times Paul stresses faith and belief in Romans, you're probably going to come to the conclusion that Paul is not talking about universal salvation, okay? Paul is not talking about universal salvation. It's not that all get in. The Bible is very clear when it talks about hell and not all get in to heaven. Paul means all people who believe and receive the gospel. So to put it simply, and this is John Piper's words and also 1 Corinthians, all in Adam die, all in Christ live. All in Adam die, all in Christ live. So let's deep dive for a second, because I want to stretch y'all's theological brains and stomachs, right? So just throw out some words for me. What are some examples of how sin leads to death, either like literally, so like physically in our lives, or metaphorically, so like spiritually and emotionally? What are some examples of how sin leads to death? Yeah. Yeah, I think some like unhealthy guilt, maybe some shame in there. That was something we were never meant to know. Yeah, what else? What are some other ways? Yeah, cancer, a physical ailment. Yeah, cancer, that's an effect of the fall, for sure. Anything else? What about like spiritually and emotionally? How sin leads to death in our lives. I think an example that I would throw out is anxiety and depression. That's a big one that I know that we all wrestle with, most likely in this room at one point or another. And depression is something that literally can lead to death. It can lead to suicidal ideation. I also think that sin can also lead towards apathy to other people, right? Instead of us caring for them, we close off ourselves to them. It can probably also lead us to closing ourselves off from God too, ultimately. But the reality is, like it says in Deuteronomy, life and death is laid out before us, and not all choose life, right? So spoiler for verse 19, but this is why Paul goes on to say the many and not all choose life. And Calvin says in his commentary on Romans that Christ suffered for the sins of the world and is offered to all, yet all do not receive him. All do not receive him. So just say that when people try to pull those verses out of context. Does that make sense? Are we good? Is that fine? Yeah. Say what now? Off the top of my head, I'm blanking. I think that might be towards the end of Deuteronomy. It's mentioned like multiple times in Deuteronomy, but I can pull that up for you at some point. Before we get into verse 19, though, I just want to pause for a second and quickly dive into a doctrine. Let's learn together really quick. So have you guys talked about original sin in here? I see some head nods. Okay, and if not, that's okay, too. Some of y'all might be familiar with it. Some of y'all might not. It's okay. We're all learning here. We're all growing, and I'm learning. I learned a lot through studying for this. So original sin is a doctrine that we understand obviously from the Bible and Paul, but we understand it really from a theologian named Augustine, and really cool guy, lots of stuff you can dig into there. The idea of the doctrine is basically that, this is original sin, we inherited our sinful nature from Adam and the aftermath of the fall, and so that nature is something that we inherited. Our nature is bent towards sin. We're bent inwards towards ourselves. So the idea that Paul is explaining to us here is that with original sin comes the need for us to be justified. But nowadays, and this is why I'm bringing it up, because I'm seeing this a lot with my culture and what I'm seeing, and I think that you guys will see this at Barry, you guys will see this with cultural Christians, a lot of people inside and outside the church like to twist or ignore this doctrine completely. So random story here. This weekend, I was on the lake with the boys, right? And so as one does when you're out on the lake with the boys, we ended up having like just way too much fun, and we ended up getting into a debate about evolution. Just wild times, just what you do when you're on the lake with your boys. And so the conversation led them to question me if I believed that Adam was a historical person. and what the implications would be if he wasn't a historical person. So easy question, of course, and that's what we're going to think about right now. And I thought it was wild that they asked me that, but when we dig into Romans, we see how important it is for us to understand Adam and the aftermath of the fall. Because this question, like, it has heavy weight. So I'm not going to tell you what I said in the moment because it was probably dumb, but I am going to tell you what the smart conclusions others came to way before I thought about this. So in a commentary I read, it said, "We do not need to debate about the history of Adam to know Paul's perspective on the nature of sin and death and how they're connected." Which he's kind of right. We can infer it, right? And he said, so this is the commentary. It was basically like, regardless of history, we know the forces of sin and death are connected, and they create a force so powerful that only another source even more powerful must overcome, which we know is Jesus, right? And are you tracking with me? We're good? Okay. But even though the commentary said that, I want to tell you that nowadays, and for a long time in church history, since like Pelagius, however you pronounce it, Pelagius, it's whatever. You don't have to pronounce it any way, whatever. There's no specific way. People have either denied and tried to get rid of Adam or the fall, or they've tried to twist it to be not as bad. And I think this is wrong. And I think it's okay for this to be a hill that we fight on, right, in terms of doctrines. Because basically, like, if we don't debate about this, we at least need a dialogue about the importance of the doctrine of original sin and justification. And conversation is how we should address all things as Christians, right? So I think Calvin said it best in his Institutes when he basically said, we have to dialogue about these doctrines so we can know our position of judgment before God to better understand how great our salvation is. A better understanding of original sin leads us to understanding justification better. Does that make sense? So the fall helps us to understand the world is not as it was meant to be, okay? God made a good creation, and sin and death and their effects are intruders to God's design. And so Adam fell, not just a little bit, but completely, to the point he couldn't fix the corruption that he brought. And since Adam couldn't fix it, God had to fix it, okay? Paul Washer says, you guys know Paul Washer? He's an awesome theologian too. He says this, if salvation was 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% us, we would all be damned. Sorry, I said the word, I had to say it. If salvation was 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% us, we would all be damned. We need Jesus to fix the fall of Adam. And if we don't understand how deep that fall of Adam was, and we think salvation is 0.01% us, then we get rid of the historical Adam. We get rid of the fall and an understanding of the doctrine of original sin that can help us really know the gospel and how saved we are. Atheists and Christians are going to constantly try to contradict the Bible, and they're going to try to say, like, oh, science and evolution, like, trump the Bible, and they don't complement it. I think they complement it, right? We don't have to throw out one with the other. But they'll try to take out Adam's original sin. They'll try to twist stuff, and they will honestly argue that if you get rid of Adam, his fall, original sin, Christianity will be nothing. But here's the thing. They're right about that. They are right about that, and that's why we go so hard talking about what we're studying here in the Bible, because doctrine is important. Doctrine matters. And that's why Paul addresses it as we get to verse 19 at the end of the chapter. But before we get there, any questions about that with original sin, justification? Is that good? Good thoughts for y'all? Okay. Let's go to verse 19. Owen, can you read verse 19 all the way?
As by the one man's disobedience, the many were sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
Yep, okay. Do y'all ever get, like, slightly afraid whenever Ryan's like, hey, read until I tell you to stop? And so, like, as you're reading, you feel like he's going to, like, stop you, like, any moment? Do you feel that? I used to feel that all the time in Sunday school. Anyways, okay, let's look at that first phrase. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so we'll understand more what this means when we dig deep into verse 19. And verse 18 kind of set us up really well for this. So the first thing we can see is Adam's trespass is called what? His disobedience, right? Adam sinned, and so now all people who sin can trace the source of their disobedience to Adam. It's in our direct nature. And it's obvious Paul starts to focus on obedience here, and this is going to be super important for us because we know that God demands us to be completely obedient, okay? The law makes that very clear. But what happened? We kept falling short of God's perfect standard of complete obedience. And we see that our sins make it impossible to meet that standard. So we're in constant disobedience, right? We need someone who in their nature could be constantly and completely obedient in our place. And that's where the second part of the verse comes in. It says, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Adam's act was disobedience, but Jesus' act was what? Not a sure question. It's obedience, right? It's obedience. And it says that the many were made righteous. So how many were made righteous?
Many.
Many, right. And it says it right there, the obedience of one man got that. So Jesus' goal was not just to take away the punishment of our disobedience, but also to be obedient for us when we couldn't, to step in as our federal head. And that's what Jesus did. Our second Adam obeyed in his life and death, and that should matter to us. Tim Keller said it best. I'd write this down. This was so good, y'all. All right. He said, Jesus' obedience is a matter of life and death to us. Jesus' obedience is a matter of life and death to us because that obedience is our obedience if we are in Christ instead of Adam. Because that obedience is our obedience if we are in Christ instead of Adam. The cool thing about this obedience is not just that it secures your future, but it transforms your life daily when you're pursuing the way of Jesus, right? Jesus' obedience and the power of the gospel is something that should influence our lives daily and constantly be transforming us. Our daily living should not want to make things about our obedience and our works, but instead it should point to Jesus' obedience and his works, right? And so, not a trick question here. Are works important to God? Yes. Okay. Yes, we can understand that. We needed to be completely obedient to God, but Jesus constantly remains obedient to God on our behalf so we can be saved. And R.C. Sproul, he says this. He's another just awesome theologian. Check out his stuff. Great guy. He says this. The question is not whether we are going to be saved through works. The question is whose works? The question is not whether we are going to be saved through works. The question is whose works. And we know here that Christ's work works, right? All right, so we're saved by the works of Jesus who fulfilled the covenant of works when we couldn't. Let's pause for a second. Any questions on that? I was expecting someone to be like, works theology. No, I didn't get any of that. Okay, cool. All right, let's keep chugging along then. Let's do Ian. Can you read verse 20 until I tell you to stop? Thanks, bro. No, dude, you're good. You get there, man. You there? Oh, okay. Oh, take your time, man. Hey, James, can you read verse 20? All right. What? Stop. Yeah, stop there. Okay, I'll go ahead and read it. Ian was slacking. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Awesome. So let's talk about this part just for a second. Let's talk about the law, okay? We know the law is what God gave to Moses, right? I love calling out Ian. It's so good. We know the law is what God gave to Moses, but it means so much more than just that. So a commentary helped me simplify how to define the law. So if you're like, I need a definition for this, if you're that kind of person, here you go. In its simplest sense, the law is God's perfect character and will. The law is God's perfect character and will. God makes his will clear through the law. And this is Tim Keller's definition, not mine. But God makes his will clear through the law. And so what happens, this should be a softball question. What happens when the law gets clearer? What else becomes more clear? Our sin, right? Not a trick question, but if our sin becomes more clear to us, what should that make us want to do? Sin more or sin less? It should make us want to sin less, right? But what do? We sin more. We sin more somehow. Like the law was supposed to make a difference, but when the law came through Moses, sin just got more visible and it became worse. And because of the law, no one can act ignorant anymore. So what Paul is trying to show us is that it's no longer a lack of knowledge, I'm mixing words, a lack of knowledge that prevents us from keeping the law, but it's our lack of ability, right? We don't just need to try harder, just stop sinning, just try to stop sinning. No, we need someone to save us from our sinful nature. And then Paul goes on to say, a purpose of the law is to increase what? It starts with a T? Trespass, yeah, the trespass. The law obviously has other purposes, but Paul is pointing out this purpose here to teach us something. What do you guys think it means that the law came to increase the trespass? I just want to ask this question mainly just to kind of get your gears going too. Yeah. Right, the specific sins, for sure. That's good. Any other thoughts too? Yeah. Boom. Those are your two answers. Let's move on to the next. No, I'm kidding. This question, I don't know why it was, but it was so hard for me to answer for a little bit. The law only increased the problem because it only led to more lawlessness, not just in quantity, like the specific sins, right? But also in quality. And so by quality, I mean like the depth of sin weighed even more than it did before because we couldn't plead ignorance anymore. Like we knew just how deeply wrong it was when we were sinning. But also in Adam, we are drawn to the forbidden fruit. That's a point. That's something I would write down, bold, highlight, whatever you need to do. In Adam, we are all drawn to the forbidden fruit. We crave what is forbidden in our nature. And when we're made aware of what is forbidden, sometimes it makes us want to go after that thing, right? Like when your mom says, don't touch that stove, idiot, it's hot, and you touch it anyways, because that's just what you do, right? It's going to burn your hand, and you do it. Or when your wife says, like, Brian, I made these gluten-free cookies, it's just for me and my friends, please don't eat them, but you eat them anyways because they're your favorite cookies, and she should have made them for you. So anyways, it's in our nature, in Adam, to go after what is forbidden, right? And it's not just, what she was saying, it's not just a nature problem, but we specifically act on nature in ways that contradict the law. So like, for example, the law says, don't steal, and we steal. The law says, don't put other gods before me, and we do. And so the law revealed our lack of ability to save ourselves from our own nature and actions, and it showed us our desperate need for a savior. The law couldn't stop sin and death from spreading. It couldn't overturn our condemnation. It couldn't provide the righteousness that leads to justification in life. Only Jesus could do that. And hear me out. The law was not meant to be the way of salvation, but instead it was meant to point us to the way of salvation. The law was not meant to be the way of salvation. It was meant to point us to the way of salvation. Let's keep reading through the second part of verse 20. Ian, are you ready? You want redemption? Okay. James, hey James, can you read the second part of verse 20? Okay. Yes, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay, this is one of my favorite Bible verses, and there's no, I hope we're able to finish on time, but we got to talk about this. So the cool thing we got to take away from this phrase is that sin does not have the final word. Sin does not have the final word. Let that sink into your heart there for a second. Tim Keller says, the first Adam is not the last word for humanity. The second Adam, the perfectly obedient federal head is. Let me say that one more time. The first Adam is not the last word for humanity. The second Adam, the perfectly obedient federal head is. The good news of the gospel is that we do not have to die in Adam because God's grace will always be greater than our sins. God's grace will always be greater than our sins. And a lot of commentaries say our translations don't explain how much grace abounds. And a lot of them said that grace super abounded, which sounded kind of weird when I first read it, but it's actually cool. Like, what do you guys think it means for grace to, like, super abound? It means it abounds more. Yeah, there you go. What are you thinking, Ashton?
Not just matching equally.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that. Like, it surpasses it. One thing I wrote down is you can't out-sin God's grace, that he'll beat you every time. You can't out-sin God's grace. And this news is so beautiful and it reveals so much of God's glory. And to hammer this home, you know what? I want to make Ian do this with me. Ian, here, come up with me. Come up with me. We'll do this together. I have to do it. Can I erase this? Is this good? Do y'all need it? Are you good? No? Okay. It's going away. Bye. Man, I spent... Oh, does someone take a picture? Can send it to her? I think someone can. Ew, Ian. All right. I love hanging board. I just like getting up and moving. I'm not the kind of guy that can just sit down. Okay. Let me do... We'll do this one. Okay. So, Ian, you get the... Ian gets the sin marker. Ian gets the sin marker. Here you go. Ian, there you go. And I get the grace marker. So this is the grace marker. That's the sin marker. Ian, can you draw a circle? So this was Ian's, no, like right there, probably in the center. Like a small circle. So this was Ian's small sin earlier, right? Ready? And boom, God's grace. Ready? All right. Ian, can you sin one more time? Just out. Yeah. Good job. Good job, Ian. Oh, look, I got a bigger circle there for you. Yeah, what are you going to do? All right. I knew he was going to do this. So first off, that's a square. That's not a circle. So he messed up. He missed the mark. That's sin. All right, so ready? Just start drawing a giant circle around the whole entire. Imagine that. Anyways, God's grace abounds. God's grace will always abound, right? And there's absolutely nothing that you can do to make that change. When sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. And I love that. I love that reality that we are justified, and that even when we forget that truth, that God's grace abounds, like it doesn't change the fact that it's true. And I think that's a beautiful reality we get to cling to. We get to hold on to Him, and He is holding on to us at the same time. So another thing I wrote down is that the ball is in our court to not only receive this grace, but to believe in it. I think sometimes I try to receive it, but I don't believe it. Or sometimes I'm not even open to receive it. I'm holding it like this, like, ah, God, you don't know how bad that was. God knows, and He's not scared by it. Like, He's not shocked by it. Anyways, any comments, concerns? Weird analogy. Yeah, what's up? Yeah, I think that's a good question. Like, was grace increasing, or was our awareness of it increasing? That first one, and I would just say yes. Like, I think that grace has been exponentially, constantly increasing since like the beginning of creation. Right, that this was God's plan, and we're actually going to get to that in a second. Can I get to this next verse? All right, let's start landing the plane. So we'll read verse 21. Ashton, do you have that verse? You got it? Can you read that? I won't cut you off, I promise. You just read the whole thing. Alrighty, so to follow up from the second part of the last verse, right, we know what that second part of the last verse is. Paul answered the question, why did grace superabound? And Paul says, so that, or because, just like sin reigned over humans and led them to death, grace also might, emphasis on might, we'll get to that, reign through righteousness, leading to justification, which, you know, we talked about earlier, but specifically it says leads to eternal life through Jesus. So lots to unpack, okay, but we'll get into it. We already know sin reigns, but what does Paul mean when he says that grace might reign? Why do you guys think he throws the might in there? All good. Yeah, if you don't accept, that's exactly right. So it's not that the grace is uncertain, because it is. It is certain, right? We know that. One day grace will forever reign, but many will choose not to believe in this message of grace and let sin reign over them instead. And that sin will only lead to death, or eternal death, separation from God forever, compared to eternal life, like we're getting into. But for those who believe, grace will reign through what? Starts with the R. Righteousness, right? There you guys go. Good job. That's that word again. So we're coming full circle. There's righteousness. This is Jesus' righteousness, not ours. It's his works. And so this righteousness doesn't just look at Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but it leads to something. What does it say that it leads to in that verse? Eternal life through Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so eternal life, let's talk about that for a second. Eternal life doesn't just mean a fulfilling life, like in heaven, you get your angel wings, you don't get your angel wings, whatever. We'll talk about that another time. Maybe, I think Ryan wants to go back into Revelation. That'd be fun. Let's do that. Eternal life doesn't just mean a fulfilling life then, but it also means a fulfilling life like here and now on earth while we're dealing with sin and we're dealing with the already but not yet times that we find ourselves in. And the cool thing about eternal life is that it is endless. Like, it's an endless time where we can enjoy the glory of God forever. But even talking about eternal life isn't specific enough for Paul. Like, Paul doesn't just say eternal life, but he also points to Jesus, right? And this sounds cool and all, but if you're like me, you're probably wondering, because I wonder this a lot, like, why did God have to spend so much time making all these things happen in life? Like, why has it had to take thousands of years? Why did all of this stuff have to happen? But an article helped me understand why, and I'll just read you guys this quote, because I can't even do it justice. It hit me like a bus. All right, here we go. The aim of all creation, all history, all redemption is the glory of the triumphant grace of God. Just that first part. The aim of all creation, all history, all redemption is the glory of the triumphant grace of God through the righteousness of Christ, freeing us from sin and guilt and condemnation through justification by faith and giving us an eternal life where after 10,000 years of seeing and admiring and enjoying the glory of Christ, we will have only just begun. And I know that's a big quote, but the point is that all this had to happen to reveal Jesus's glory and grace so that we would glorify him even more now while we're living here in this side of eternity, right? And then in eternal life. And I don't know if y'all caught that last hit, that last reference, but it's a reference towards a hymn. Did y'all catch that? That, you know, we will have only just begun praising him. That last part, I love that. I think it points a beautiful picture that even after all that time, it could be 10,000 years, that's a long time, right? But we would have only just begun praising Jesus. And I love how this chapter, like, it points just a beautiful picture of life in Adam versus life in Christ, right? Do y'all know, totally random question, do y'all know what contrast is? What the term contrast, like compare and contrast, but like contrast in terms of art? Where are my art people in the room? I know we've got at least one. Yeah, we got some artsy people here. Contrast helps us see images more clearly. It helps you guide people. When you're the artist, right, you're the graphic designer, you're editing a photo, you're painting a portrait, whatever you're doing, that helps you guide people to see the essential elements in what you are designing and what you want them to see, like a color or a message or other things, right? And I think what was on the board that what Ian and I were messing with earlier, that is an example of a contrast. That when, you know, sin increases, grace increases even more. And so these things are contrasting against each other. And I think the most beautiful picture, more beautiful than whatever Ian and I did, is what Paul paints for us, right? The contrast between life in Adam and life in Christ. I think that is a beautiful picture that we get.